Praise the Lord. Amen. We just thank you, Lord, for the incredible love that we receive from you, that wonderful assurance and just the, your blessing. And we thank you that we've been able to worship you and praise you and to just open our hearts up to give to you from the depth of our being, Lord, not to just simply sing because we like the music, but we're exalting and lifting up the name of Jesus. We're giving you the rightful praise and worship that is due unto your name. And we know that you inhabit the praises of your people. And so we thank you for your presence thus far. We long for it to be in greater measure. And so we ask you to bless your word this evening in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. I have to confess, the more I study and read the Word of God, the more I fall in love with Jesus. And the more I stand amazed at the truths. And having read it for many years now, I'm still amazed when I look at certain passages of Scripture and I think, well, how did I miss that before? And so you're always discovering wonderful truths in the Word that build us up and strengthen us in the faith. And so I want to speak on our relationship to law this evening. So I'm going to read a passage from Romans 7. And I'll read the passage in Romans 7. That will give you a background. There are so many messages within Romans 7, but I want to take out certain aspects of the law this evening. Throughout the beginning of Romans, if I could say very, very basically, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Roman church in the first chapter, is convincing everyone of sin. And ultimately, what he's leading to is showing that everybody, all, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that you get that in the first few chapters of Romans, and he's showing that everybody has sinned, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that God is providing salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he goes on to state that that salvation is a justification in the sight of God, because we're all under God's judgment. We're born in sin, we're shapen in iniquity, and everybody is going to a lost eternity. And so salvation is, that's why Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why he said. He said, that's what I've come to provide. He's providing a salvation for the lost. That's us. And so then he goes on to show that we can only be justified, not by the law, and we'll look at that in a little bit of depth. We're not justified by the law. We're justified by faith in the work of Christ at the cross of Calvary. So the justification is by faith. But then, of course, he knows that he gets into a kind of a problem there, because then they say, well, if we're justified by faith, we can live as we like. And he goes on to address that. You notice it in chapter 5 and 6 and all that. He says, God forbid that you should do that. No, no. He says, that's not the case. You're not justified by faith so that you can live as you want. There are rules and regulations and commands and of the Lord that we have to look at. And so then he goes on into chapter 5, where it's really on the justification of faith. He's showing how that we all come from Adam, that Adam sinned, and out of his rebellion, that's how sin came into the world. That's how death came into the world. He said death came by one man, Adam, and death reigned upon all. So that is why we're dying, because we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's what the teaching of the Bible is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then you get in Romans 6, he's showing how, in other words, we're identified with Christ. And he's showing that we're married to Christ. We're united to him. We're united to him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. We die with Christ, and we're risen with Christ, and we live in the resurrection of the life that Christ imparts to us when we accept him by faith as our Savior. So you get that in Romans 6, a lovely passage of Scripture, how that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 6. Then Romans 6, 7, and 8 is talking then about sanctification. In other words, the separation. Once we're saved, we're separated to Christ. But the Lord doesn't leave us like that. He then wants us to live out the Christian life and to grow into maturity and to become good and strong Christians and have a good witness for the Lord Jesus. We're ambassadors for the Lord, so he wants us to be the best that we can. So he's talking about now that in my Bible, it's got released from the law in chapter 7. So he's now showing the relationship to the law of God, because the law was given through Moses. I'm going to read it in the NLT because it will just help to understand it a little clearer. Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? And that is true. All the laws of our country, the law doesn't apply to you when you're dead. That's for sure. For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the law of marriage no longer applies to her. And vice versa, if it's the other way around with the husband and the wife. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. That's what he talked about in Romans 6. You can read these at your leisure, because once you have a framework that you put it in, it helps to understand it a bit more. So he says, we died to the power of the law when we died with Christ. When we received Christ as our Savior, we died with him to sin. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds, resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Holy Spirit. Well, am I suggesting then that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. At one time, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life in me. And I died, so I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring me life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of these commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So now we can see the terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So the trouble is not the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me. I am all too human, a slave to sin. But if I know that I am doing wrong, this shows that I agree with the law that is good. So I am not the one that doing wrong. It is sin that is living in me. This is talking about the law and the sinful nature that is in relationship to the law. Now, I think I can safely say that every country that you know of has a system of law. Doesn't matter if the country is run by a dictator or by a democratic government or whatever kind of government, every country that you go to will have laws. They will have laws, a system of laws. You break those laws and you know all about it, because you'll be held up before their judiciary, etc., and sentence will be applied, because every country lives by its laws, and there is no country that I know of that doesn't have laws. Some of the dictators, of course, they're above their own law. They apply it to the subjects, but they're above the law in many cases. But law is there. And God's law is God's law. Adam was given law. And he broke that law. And there was a consequence to the breaking of that law. And the consequence was that sin came in and death came in. That's how death has come upon every human being. Because Adam broke the law. He was placed under the law of God, and his welfare was dependent to his obedience to it. And he broke that. Now, likewise, Israel. When the Lord took Israel into a covenant relationship with himself, and I'm just giving you a kind of a skeletal outlook on this now. When he took Israel into a covenant relationship with himself, he personally made known his laws to them at Sinai through Moses. And he gave Moses a system of laws that they were to keep. And there were penalties if they didn't. Those laws held conditions. That is why I don't like, very often I hear about this, that God loves you unconditionally. I feel that that can be a very, very misleading phrase. God doesn't love unconditionally. He loves conditionally. He loves conditionally on the place that we confess our sin, that we acknowledge our sin, we confess our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can ask our forgiveness of sin because we know that he has died in our place and took our judgment upon himself. That's the condition. God doesn't love unconditionally. Salvation has been brought about with the costliest thing that has ever been paid, and that is the price of God's own Son at the cross of Calvary. Now, when he made his laws known to Moses, we know that if you read the Ten Commandments, and I just give a brief there, the Ten Commandments, if everybody kept the Ten Commandments, we'd be living in a wonderful society. But the moment you read the Ten Commandments, they condemn you. They condemn you. As I read them, I think, oh boy, I've broken that one. And we're lost. And there are no exceptions to this principle. In other words, you break God's laws, there are consequences. Even to the angels. The angels in heaven are in subjection and obedience to their Creator. Listen to Psalm 103 and verse 20. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones, who do his bidding, but who obey his word. And when they didn't obey his word, we know that there are angels that have been reserved in chains, waiting for the future judgment, simply because they broke the law of God. Now, there are no exceptions to this. Jesus, when he came to this earth, he took upon himself humanity for the purpose he's identified with us. That's why he's the Lamb of God. He identified with us in his complete humanity. He was fully human, yet he never ceased to be God. He entered into the place of obedience to his Father's will, to his Father's law. So it is with every Christian. We are under God's law, an obligation to render a joyful obedience to the law of God. David said in Psalm 119, "Thou hast commanded us to keep your commandments diligently." Again, in verse 4, you have laid down commandments that are to be fully obeyed. Yet the obedience that God requires from his people, that is us, it must be motivated by love for the Lord. Now, people in this land do not live according to the laws of this land because they love them. They live because they know that if they break them and they're caught, there is a price to pay. But the law of God is different. We keep the laws of God because we love him. And if we're keeping the law of God for any other reason, you might as well be in the Old Testament, and you won't know what salvation is all about, and you won't know what the grace of God is about. You see, at the very heart of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, because those Ten Commandments were going to prove to Israel that they couldn't keep them. They couldn't keep them. That is why the whole of the Old Testament is showing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to fulfill the law and enter into a new covenant. And so at the very heart of the Ten Commandments in Exodus, we get there in verse 6, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Right at the heart of those. Self-denial and the most lavish gifts are of no value to God unless they are motivated by love. You can sacrifice your body, you can sacrifice anything. If it's not out of love for God, it's of no use to him at all, and it's empty. Now, where's the proof text for that? You know, you can go straight to the first verses of 1 Corinthians 13. You can prophesy, you can have all knowledge, you can do mighty works. But if you don't have love, what does it say? You're empty and you're nothing. A clanging cymbal. So at the very heart, we have love. Love and obedience, really, in Scripture, cannot be separated. You separate them at your peril. That is why, and I just quote a few verses, Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. You notice that? He's not commanding us to do it. He said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. In verse 21 of the same chapter, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. In verse 23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And then in 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is love for God, the Apostle John, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So God has promised to work obedience in those that belong to him and that own him as their Savior. That is why we get the prophecy back in the Old Testament in Ezekiel. He says, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my commandments and be careful to keep my laws. See, God not only shows them the way, but he moves them to obey, not by force, but to encourage by an inward principle of love. When I see what God has provided for me, and I fall in love with him, I want to keep his commands. I want to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And if I do something that is displeasing, my conscience is hurt, and I grieve the Holy Spirit. It's all out of that love. And so God promises to work this obedience in his people. Psalm 40, David says there, I desire to do your will, O my God, because your law, where does David say the law of God is? He says, your law is in my heart. Your law is in my heart. Hebrews 8:10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. You see, Jesus did not come to earth to open a door for selfish and loose living, but he came to reveal God's holiness and to make it possible for sinners to live holy lives. That's the whole purpose. God doesn't just want to save us. He wants to make us holy. He wants to produce holy people. Be ye holy, the scripture says, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. In Matthew, listen to Jesus' words. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything in the law is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know, from a standpoint of law, the Pharisees, they used to boast about that. The Apostle Paul did. When you read in Philippians, the Apostle says, I was above reproach. He kept the law. they fasted so much. They did all that. They wanted everybody to know about it. But the Lord said, it's empty. And it's of no consequence at all. Jesus came to fulfill the law of God. He's the only one who could and has ever done it and ever will do it. That is why in Deuteronomy, way back in Deuteronomy, Moses said in chapter 18 and verses 18 and 19, I will raise up for them a prophet like from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything that I command him to. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. See, I think it's important for us as Christians to realize that Jesus did not lessen God's authority or man's responsibility, but to give his people a capacity for serving him from the heart. Goes to that, the heart, love. You are my friends if you do what I command. In Matthew, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then a lot of people stop the quotation there, but they shouldn't. It's out of context. Not only baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. See, loving God and our neighbor is the great duty of the law, isn't it? We know that. Jesus said that. When he was asked the greatest command, that's what always blesses me. He gave him two. It's loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. You can't separate those two. You separate them at your own peril. If people really love God, they will love their neighbor. But there are people that will attempt to love their neighbor without loving God. That's always disaster. It will always break down and fail somewhere along the line. That is why in Deuteronomy, he lays the foundation down, and that's what Jesus is quoting. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. In Galatians 5, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. And as you heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. In 2 John. It's always a mistake to think that grace sets aside the claims of righteousness or that the law of God demands less from the saved as from the unsaved. People seem to think that if you're not under the law, you're under grace, that it's easier. But in actual fact, it's not. It's not. The Sermon on the Mount, as I pointed out to you in previous messages, the Sermon on the Mount is more demanding than the law of God. Jesus went into the depth of the law of God. That is why he said, the law says this, but I say unto you, and he took it down to a deeper level. He took it down to a deeper level. And so the Sermon on the Mount is far more demanding than the law of God in the Old Testament. Can I put this in another way? I thought about this. If I did not believe in justification by faith, I'm justified in the sight of God by my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because Ken Williams deserves it. All I deserve is the judgment of God. I am justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I did not believe that I was justified by faith, I would hate to read the Sermon on the Mount. I would hate to read the Sermon on the Mount for the simple reason it would condemn me completely. You read the Sermon on the Mount carefully and it would leave you in total condemnation. Love your enemies, do good to those that despitefully use you. You could go on. Oh boy, if I start reading the Sermon on the Mount and I did not believe in justification by faith, I'm doomed. That's why Peter says in his first epistle, just as he called you, is holy, the one who called you is holy, so be ye holy in all that you do. You will find that there is a call to holiness in every letter of the New Testament. It's demanded by God. He will have a holy people. I'm going on memory now. What is that one in Ephesians? You were chosen before the foundation of the world. Chosen before the foundation of the world to be what? Doesn't say you were chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved. It says you were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. I ministered on that verse some months ago. And that's what it is. We love the Lord. In Colossians 1, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and you may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Now, having said that and shown, as it were, the law and the relationship to the law, we're now faced with a difficulty. The Christian has a longing to be holy, and yet he's acknowledging that we still commit sin. And I always put it there, hands up those of you that haven't committed sin. And hands up those of you that are not likely to commit sin in the future. In other words, I don't believe in entire sanctification. In other words, we're going to make mistakes, aren't we? The Apostle John makes that abundantly clear in his first letter, and in the first chapter, and the second chapter. If you say you have no sin in you, he says the truth of God is not in you, and you're a liar. He uses strong language. And so this is the difficulty. We acknowledge that we still make mistakes and we will commit sin. The Apostle Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. As I said, that's why the Christian, and I've ministered on this before, that's why the Christian is a unique person. They have two natures and not one. Everybody outside of the Lord Jesus Christ has one nature, the one that they were born with. As a Christian, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you've got two natures. The one that you were born with and the one that you received from the Holy Spirit when you accepted Christ as your Savior. That's the new nature. That new nature cannot sin. So the sin always comes from the old nature. It's giving rise to the old nature that's in me. That is why the Bible says it's a conflict. That is why it says that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, because the two are contrary, the one to the other. That is why the old Ken in me will always want to do the wrong thing. It will have a bias towards the wrong. I was born with it. And God can't do anything with that nature. He can't patch it up or do it. He gives me a new one in Christ. And it's whichever one I feed that is going to grow. And that's the important principle that we have. How is it possible then? You see, a healthy Christian to me is deeply exercised over his failures, and he cries out. Just like the psalmist, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your commandments. How many times have you cried out to the Lord because you failed? Come on. Sometimes a besetting sin, you say, oh Lord, I said I wouldn't do that again, and you've done it. How many times have we come before God and confessed and said, oh, I confess. And thank God that first chapter of John is there, isn't it? That if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is it possible for a holy God to accept and approve imperfect obedience from his children? Have you been 100% obedient to the laws of God? No, you've not. God will not and cannot lower his standards of perfection. Yet he also receives and rewards Christians' faulty obedience. How does that come about? Now, this is the fundamental difference between law and grace. Under the law, an inflexible demand for perfection was required. You break the law in one little bit and you're what, does the scripture say? You're guilty of all. You break it in one part and you're guilty of all. One single failure is not acceptable in the sight of God. For whoever, James, John has been doing this in the Bible studies, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles just at one point is guilty of breaking it all. God can only accept perfection. He cannot accept 99%. 100% perfection is all that God can accept. And so that is why all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is why death is upon every one of us. And you notice this, that when the law is broken, no provision for recovery was made. In Ezekiel it says, the soul that sins is the one who will die. And he repeats that verse in verse 20 of chapter 18. Adam and Eve had no mediator or sacrifice for the sin that they committed. Now the covenant of grace is opposite. Our obedience to the will of God is required, yet not for our justification and acceptance with God. We're justified by believing in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished there. That's justification. Sanctification is what goes on then from the moment that you are saved. So from the moment a person is saved, they are being sanctified. God is separating them unto holiness. And that is what Jesus teaches in John 17, and you get it in Romans 6, 7, 8, and 8, which is all to do with sanctification. So the moment we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and depended on his sacrifice at Calvary, his perfect obedience was reckoned to our account, and God produces or pronounces us righteous. Yet he doesn't leave us in our own strength. He makes provision for us. I love that verse of scripture in Philippians. It is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But what does it say? We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. But God will work it out in us with the help and aid of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is more to the point under the new covenant is that God has made provision for the failures of his sons and daughters. That's why I've already quoted it. If we fail, I confess my sin to the Lord. He is always faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. God does not reject our faulty obedience because it is faulty, but he accepts it when it is prompted by submission to his authority and is performed by faith, love, and sincerity. God still requires perfect obedience from us, yet he graciously accepts our genuine efforts to do his will. He does so because of the merits of Jesus Christ. We are accepted. That's why we're told we are accepted by God in the beloved. The only reason God accepts us is in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the beloved. Not only that, but Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Oh, I love that. He's interceding and praying for us. He's at the right hand of God. God, having accepted us into his family, accepts our love offerings to him. Listen to the Apostle Peter in his first letter in chapter 2. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, to illustrate acceptable obedience to God, when he spoke to Isaac in Genesis 26, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all this land, and through your offspring, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. But Abraham wasn't perfect. He made mistakes. But his motive in following and searching and seeking after the Lord was genuine. He made mistakes, just as David made mistakes, just as we will make mistakes. But God looks on the heart. Abram was not perfect, as I said. Again, in 1 Kings, God is speaking relatively and not absolutely here. This is to Solomon. And what a mess he made of his life. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. David was a man after who? God's own heart. But did David make mistakes? He surely did. But you read what he did. He did what we do in 1 John. We confess our sins. You read Psalm 52 and you read it, David. Oh, I've sinned, Lord. And he comes there before the Lord for his great sin. If the Lord delights in a man's ways, he makes his steps firm. The only perfect man is Jesus. Jesus said in his prayer, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Jesus was not stating that the apostles and those that had been given to him were perfect. When our hearts are sincere and true, God makes full allowance for our faults and failings when they're genuine. As I said, David repented of his sin deeply. Now, how do we know that our obedience is sincere and acceptable to God? Let me just give you a few pointers on this in concluding the message. Do you have a hatred for sin? I ask questions. Do we have a hatred for sin? The scripture says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. The genuine Christian is always one who hates sin because it is displeasing to the Lord he loves, and it also pollutes his life. That is why you get it in Hebrews 1:9, that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, the oil of joy was poured upon him. That's speaking of Jesus. David says again, I gain understanding from your commandments, therefore I hate every wrong path. He says it again in verse 128 of the same Psalm 119, and because I consider all your commandments right, I hate every wrong path. So the second one is, it is an obedience that affects my inner man as well as my outer. In Proverbs, he says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. This is where the Pharisees failed so completely. And that is why Jesus called them hypocrites. And there are Christian hypocrites today. We give obedience, as it were, outward obedience to the laws of God, but not an inward. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. That's why in Proverbs we're told, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And then another question I put, does my obedience have the glory of God in view? It's not obedience to myself. I want to glorify God in my life. We want to glorify God and to exalt God in our life and our behavior. The heart, come on, the heart can be so deceitful, can't it? And desperately wicked. One can be prompted with a motive to be seen of men and gain a reputation for spirituality. Come on, can't we? We can have false pride. We can have false spirituality. We can have all of that. But God, we can't hide a thing from God. He searches the heart and he sees the motive of the heart. You see, true obedience is modest, it's self-effacing, with the purpose of honoring the Lord and pleasing only him. But again, my obedience is to accept the whole will of God and not just what suits me. There are passages of scripture I don't like reading too much because I come away with a guilty conscience. We've got to read all the word, haven't we? We've not got to pick out the nice passages. We've got to read the whole of the Word of God. I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws. But my obedience will be accompanied with a conscience that even though I often fail, I hate myself and endeavor to win a victory. We will fail, but we rise up, don't we? And we confess, and we're cleansed. Amen. And the Lord puts us on our feet again. Nowhere in the Bible is the character and conduct of the saints so clearly revealed as it is in Psalm 119. It's good to read Psalm 119 prayerfully and to read it through two or three times. Listen to this. You have laid down commands that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your commands. Verse 8, I will obey your commands. Do not utterly forsake me. Verse 10, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. In verse 32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. 159, see how I love your commands. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your love. And then in 173, may your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your commands. Five times, I think it is in there, he says, with my whole heart. David says, with my whole heart, with my whole heart. Notice the earnest desire and also his awareness of weakness and frailty. We'll always be aware of that. We will never, pride will never come into us when we recognize our weakness and frailty, but our strength is in the Lord, not in ourselves. And so let me close with this. Obedience is not a sinless conformity to God's will, but it's a genuine desire, an effort on our part to please him in all that we say and in all that we do and in all our conversation, our behavior. It's an effort to please the Lord. And what I've got to ask the question, if what I'm doing, is this pleasing to God or is it not? And what I'm saying, is it pleasing to God or is it not? And I've got to please the Lord in everything. Two truths are important here. There must be repentance over past sin and faith for the grace of God in the present, faith of God in the present to overcome sin in the future as well. We hate our failures and confess them to the Lord with a genuine desire not to repeat them. This is when the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And remember that Jesus is interceding for us in our imperfect obedience. But oh, that we will follow hard after him and that we will purify our hearts. Hallelujah. In the name of Jesus. Shall we pray? Lord, we know they said that your commands are not burdensome and you love